Today, both morning and evening, as I mentioned, we'll be focusing on the benefits of the resurrection application for the sermon last Sunday on Easter Sunday and how that good news of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, extends to the rest of our Christian life and our living here on this earth. So this morning, we begin looking at that by reading together from Colossians. And I've adjusted some of the scripture reading today, focusing on this passage really in Colossians for both morning and evening. But I'm broadening our reading to include Colossians 2, beginning at verse 6. And we'll read verse 6 through verse 12, and then jump ahead to verse 20 and on into our text for this morning. So Colossians 2, page 1143, verses 6 through 12, first of all. This is the inspired word of God. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now turn the page, or rather go down the page to verse 20, and we'll be reading verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 2. Again, reading God's word. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in the restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Thus far we read the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the study of human behavior, one of the age-old debates is the nature versus nurture argument. And I believe the heart of that debate centers around what accounts for, what motivates, what contributes to, what influences human behavior and the decisions we make every day. Or perhaps we think of a situation like this. When one child in the classroom enjoys incredible academic success, while the student next to him or her in the classroom struggles each day, what accounts for that? Is that a result of good genes, or good home environment, encouragement, a good learning environment at home? When one father abuses his children, while another is gentle and mild with his children, what accounts for that? Is it because one father has a bad temper, or did he learn that from his own father? Are the divergent lifestyles we see, and there's no end to the examples, are these divergent lifestyles we see the result of good choices, of good home environment, of good school environment, other socioeconomic factors? Or is it the case that one is simply born into better circumstances than another? And so it goes. And while the studies yield some pretty fascinating results, and while we ourselves, I think, can see that we are a product, sort of a mixed bag of our genes, but also beyond that, we're a product of our home environment, our church environment, our culture and community, certainly our economic environment, there is one factor that should also be taken into account, perhaps more so than anything else. And this has to do with our spiritual life, namely, our relationship to the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the impact that has on our life. You see, if a person believes in Jesus Christ, then he believes Jesus rose from the dead. And if he believes Jesus rose from the dead, then he believes that we are also risen with Christ from the dead. And if we are risen with Christ from the dead, then that spiritual reality changes everything about our lives. For Christ's resurrection is not only has enormous theological implications for our Christian life, but it has enormous ethical consequences and ramifications for the Christian life. It changes the direction and focus of our life here on earth. Christ's resurrection has a greater bearing on us than any other factor in our environment, be it outside influences, circumstances that affect us, or inside influences, our genes, our characteristic and our personality traits. This is what Paul is saying here in Colossians 3. God's word calls us to live a new life in Christ, the risen Christ. And today we'll be looking at two points, one this morning and another one this evening. But first of all, this morning, just focusing on verses 1 and 2, that God's word calls us to live a new life in the risen Christ by maintaining a heavenly perspective. What is Paul talking about when he says, set your heart, set your mind on things above? Then tonight, reflecting on, again, the behavioral aspect of that, by what that means in terms of living a holy life. So this morning, maintaining a heavenly perspective. Then this evening, maintaining or living a holy life. Now, every now and then, you might hear someone criticize another person, saying that, you know, that person over there, they're just so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And while I don't doubt that it might apply to some people in some way, the Apostle Paul is actually saying something quite the opposite here, isn't he? In the opening verse, Paul seems to be saying that we have to be heavenly minded in order to be any earthly good at all. Since you've been raised with Christ, he says, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So right away we see Paul is calling us to cultivate, to nurture a heavenly perspective while we live our lives here on earth. And of course the question comes, which I wrestled with even as I wrote the sermon, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does this mean? Is he calling the church to some form of mysticism here? Is he calling Christians to retreat from this life on earth, maybe to imitate the Tibetan monks who live high in the Himalayas, and they meditate all day long, far removed from society, far removed from all the distractions that have us going 100 miles an hour every day? I think we know better than that. The apostle's not calling us to world flight. He's not calling us to some form of mysticism, to some super spiritual transcendental form of Christianity that we can't even really describe or put a finger on. No, he's calling us rather to seek to set our hearts and minds upon something in heaven above. And that's what that phrase, set your heart, really means here. It means to seek, literally to seek out, or to seek out the things that are above. And that word seek has a sense of urgency to it, right? We seek something, boys and girls, with no greater purpose than finding that object or attaining that object. We seek as to find. It could also be understood that we seek something with the purpose of aiming. That's our aim. That's our goal. We seek after that thing. Now, in this regard, my family often jokes about the way I seek after things on Craigslist. I use Craigslist for many of my shopping needs, birthdays, Christmases, and other. You know, the kids need baseball equipment, softball equipment. I'm on it, right? Go to Craigslist. You do a little search. You find out a few possibilities. You offer really half what they're asking. You see if they're willing. How urgently do they want to get rid of that? And once I get that, right, you go, you pick it up. Mission accomplished. right? We got that equipment. So that's the goal. That's the ambition. You seek in order to find. You do that until you've got it done. That's the task at hand. But now the big difference between that, what I described, and what Paul is describing here, is that the call to seek, to set our hearts and minds upon, in verse 1, it doesn't ever end for us while we live on this earth. He's describing something that's an ongoing activity. In fact, the verb here is an imperative, which means it's a command, but more than that, it's a present active, right? It's an ongoing. It's a present and an ongoing. This, you continue to do this, an ongoing command. Now, please understand. I know the way this might sound. In other words, we're called to be ever seeking, but never really accomplishing our mission. We're to be ever seeking, but are we really ever finding what we're seeking or what we're looking for? It's not like that at all, though. It's not like we Christians are given this impossible quest. It's not like we're always seeking, always setting our heart upon, but never finding. It can be further from the truth. That's not what Paul is calling us to. To me, that's a hopeless task. That's a hopeless, tireless task. That's like being on a spiritual pilgrimage, which has no end in sight, which has no clear goal, and there's no rest. There's no comfort for the traveler on the way if he knows, I'm never going to get there. What exactly am I looking for? So again, how are we to understand this? Well, this way, brothers and sisters. We're to understand it as those who are always seeking and always finding, always seeking, always attaining, always seeking, always rising above, as it were, in terms of finding those things in heaven above. And we begin to understand what that means by looking at who we are in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Since we are by faith risen with Christ, and he mentions as well the idea of ascending with Christ, we are already citizens of heaven above. That's sort of what stands underneath this passage as its foundation. This is what's true of us already. Christ, who is our flesh, is already in heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand, the first fruits, as Corinthians says, of what is to come. The other illustration the Bible uses is the head and the body, and if our head is in heaven, the body is going to follow. In other words, that's a promise. We'll all be with the Lord in glory one day. But as citizens of heaven, we live life on earth below, and we're in desperate need of a constant supply of God's grace, of God's peace, of his mercy and the wisdom, strength, and blessings that flow forth from the throne of grace, from the King who sits upon the throne. That's what this really means. I liken this to maybe boys and girls think of an astronaut. He's in outer space, right? And that astronaut is outside the Earth's atmosphere where there's oxygen. Here on Earth, we don't need breathing tanks, right? We take a deep breath. We're full of oxygen. We exhale. We can live here. We can breathe here. This is home. But an astronaut in outer space, he needs oxygen. He needs a steady stream to breathe, to be alive outside of the Earth's atmosphere. That steady stream of oxygen is his lifeline. Well, think of this. For citizens of heaven living on earth, which is what we are in Christ. We're already citizens of heaven above, but we're living on earth. You could say it this way, we're living outside of that heavenly atmosphere, aren't we? So we need God's grace because God's grace is our spiritual oxygen. And we need a steady stream, a constant supply of God's grace, his mercy, his goodness, his love, because without that, we're dead. We suffocate. That's why this seeking, then, is a command, a constant activity. It's our lifeline as Christians, setting our heart on things above, setting our mind on things above. It's a world and life view. But there's a second aspect of this command that really centers this and really shows us exactly what is in mind here, the mind and heart of the apostle. When he tells us to set our heart on things above, our mind on things above, that it doesn't come with a period at the end of that. Paul goes on to say, where Christ is seated. Where Christ is, that's the phrase that modifies everything else here. And I emphasize that point for the simple reason that we're not called to set our hearts and minds upon some vague concept, some obscure, abstract idea. Sometimes I read that and, you know, if you don't understand it right, it's like, yeah, set your heart on things above. Okay, well, on heaven, and what's heaven like, and how does that help me in my life to just think about what things are like in heaven above. Lift your thoughts above your worries and just, it's like, think happy thoughts as Christians. That's not exactly what he's saying here. It's not what he's saying at all. Paul identifies the object of our seeking. That's a beautiful thing here. He identifies who it is that we're to focus on. We're to seek the things above because of the one who dwells there, because of the one who sits upon the throne. Set the affections of your heart. Set the thoughts of your mind. And Philippians 4 comes to mind too, with all that that passage brings to this too. Thinking about things that are noble and true, but set your heart on, your mind upon things above for one reason, because that's where Christ is. That's where our risen, victorious, ascended Lord lives and reigns. That's where Christ dwells. And I want to reflect upon that a few moments here too. I said before, you know, when you're going through difficulties, if someone just says, well, think of heaven, think of heaven. Well, what comes to mind when you think of heaven? What do you envision? What is it that really makes heaven, heaven, in your mind, in your heart? I must confess, I had to do a little soul searching here too, because so often my thoughts and my aspirations of heaven and why I really think, oh, heaven would be so great, they're almost entirely self-centered. They're almost entirely about what I want, about the joy that I'll experience, about the blessings that God has in store for me. It's certainly, it's part of what heaven is. It's about the relief I'll experience when I'll be done with all these terrible things on earth. And we know that heaven is a place where we'll experience joy and happiness, and who doesn't want that? And we all take a measure of comfort in the fact that heaven's a place where we'll finally be free from this life of sin, free from this tears and sorrows and pain, and heaven's a place where we'll have a great reunion with our loved ones. But the fact is, there's only one thing that makes heaven heaven. There's only one thing that makes heaven worthwhile, and that is the presence of our Lord himself. The greatest reason we should ever long to be in heaven and seek things above is because, as I said, that's where Christ dwells. That's where Christ is, and we ought to long to be with him, even as we now set our hearts upon him. That's where Jesus, the champion of our faith, sits enthroned in glory, the very Son of God who came into this world to suffer and die for you. For you. That you might be in glory. That you might be with him where he is. He died. His blood poured out on the cross, that we might be forgiven, counted as righteous, and adopted as children of God. And when you see this verse from that perspective, and you read that verse with this in mind, I believe it makes so much more sense that we can really understand what it means and to seek the things above, setting our heart on things above, because it means, even as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first Christ, who sits on the throne, the things of Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he continues to do for you every day. It means we find our comfort and assurance in all those things I mentioned, who this Christ is, remembering each day what he has done for me, and having the assurance that he continues to make intercession for us each day at the right hand of God, the throne of grace. So it means drawing our comfort, our strength from our union with Christ, our victory in Christ, believing and trusting, as one person wrote about this, that we sit at the right hand in heavenly places, even whilst our feet, dusty and sometimes blood-stained, are journeying along the pathway of this life. Now I take you to the example given here by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. We see an example of what he's talking about. He's addressing a group of believers in the church who've fallen prey to false teachers. He points out that while they claim to believe in Christ, they're clinging to these earthly principles. That's why I backed up to read a little bit more in chapter 2, because it gets at this whole idea of these earthly principles. So what they're doing is that instead of looking to the heavenly realms, again, using the example, the call that Paul has given us, setting your heart, your minds on things above, on what Christ has done, and finding in him your righteousness, finding in him your holiness, the finished work of Christ, that he has abolished the ceremonies and the symbols of the law. So we confess in Belgian Confession, Article 25. These people were resurrecting those ceremonies. They were looking for something earthly, clinging to man-made rules, going back to legalism, a man-made holiness based on the outward acts, an outward form of holiness, right? They were going back to the law, strict ceremonies, handle not, taste not, touch not. So Paul admonishes them. And these words are so practical. They just speak to the situation even in our days. Hey, those regulations, Paul says, you know, they have the appearance of wisdom. Yeah, they have the appearance of piety as well, don't they? With their self-imposed worship. False, you know, sort of this false humility. That's piety, false humility, right? Oh, yeah, you know, we don't do that. We don't taste that. We don't eat that kind of meat. We don't drink those things. The harsh treatment of the body. We're beating ourselves up for our holiness. But those outward, he says, outward earthly rules and regulations lack real value. They're worthless, in other words, in terms of restraining sensual indulgence. They're not doing anything for you, Paul says. They're getting in the way of your faith and practice. They're actually getting in the way of your holiness. There's no grace there. There's no spiritual life there. That's the dead, stagnant air of self-righteousness. There's no pure oxygen of grace which Christ breathes into us by faith in his finished work. There's only death there. I think that's something we need to think about too as we live our lives and as we have our rules and regulations. We always have to analyze that. Rules and regulations. Are we being legalistic in our bringing up of our children, in our carrying out of our Christian life at any age? Are we walking according to the rule of the law in terms of what God would call us to do as a healthy brand or blend of Christian living? Or are we imposing rules and regulations? And by doing so, are we thinking that we're actually walking in holiness because of those rules? Because we're obeying God in that way, and somehow we're gaining favor with God? Again, those things work in us and they work against us, especially as the devil tempts us to think about those things in terms of a self-righteousness. A little Pharisee is always in our hearts, saying we can do that, we can do this, we can show God that we're holy. Again, there's only death there. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it's empty. And that's what happens when the church takes her eyes, her heart, her mind off Christ and heavenly things, what he has done. And I'm reminded as well of another example in Israel's history. When Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Lord receiving the Ten Commandments, the people below, Aaron with them, lost sight of who God was. They took their eyes off God. They took their eyes off heavenly things. What has God done for them? Well, boys and girls, God just brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. He defeated the foes, right? Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea. They quickly took their mind and hearts off that. They no longer sought him in heaven, and their worship became instantly earthy, instantly sinful. And instead of doing what God would have them do, they did what their sinful hearts and minds wanted to do. And they did the same thing these saints did in Colossae. They invented their own kind of spirituality. They crafted a golden calf and said, "These are your gods, Israel." And they descended into idolatry and pagan revelry. And of course, the people of Israel's day, just like the people of Paul's day, just like the people in our day, they defend that as saying, "Well, that's the sincerity of our faith. We justify our actions. Well, that makes my faith more real. My God is like this. My God is like that." It helps me feel closer to my God. And it gives me a tangible way that I can measure my holiness. It appeals to my strong work ethic if I worship God that way, or if I do things this way. But again, they have forgotten the one who sits in the heavenly realms. They've lost sight of what Christ has done and why it is that Christ is seated in glory at the Father's right hand in the first place. Christ came to do that which we cannot do, can never do. He alone has delivered us from the enemy. He alone is our righteousness. If those people in Paul's day were actively looking to Christ and setting their hearts upon Christ, seeking Christ each day with heart, soul, mind, and strength, then their actions, their religion, their worship, their practice would have followed. They would have found in Christ everything that their hungering and thirsting souls were looking for. They would have found freedom in Christ, freedom from regulations, freedom from man-made strictures and regulations which choke out the joy and the comfort and the surety of the Christian faith. And besides the ethical ramifications of the spiritual truth, we'll talk more about that this evening, there's also the blessing of living this life that comes with complete confidence. Confidence. No fear, no doubt, right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. For in seeking the things above and setting our hearts and minds on heavenly things, we are necessarily then living and walking by faith, are we not? By faith, not by sight. And Hebrews 12, a wonderful passage, speaks about us running the race here below, but we're setting our eyes upon something else, upon something above. That's what Paul's saying here. We're setting our hearts and minds upon Christ, who is the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. That's the principle at work here in Colossians 3. Since Christ is our life, since we are hidden with Christ in God, that's the next verse, and since he is in us, his spirit dwelling in us, we have nothing to fear. We can run this race with endurance, with perseverance, setting aside every hindrance. Hebrews speaks of the weight that slows us down. That's life's guilt and the sin that so easily entangles. We stumble and fall every day. We sin every day. We fall, we get scraped, we're bloody. What do we do then? We keep our eyes up. We focus on who Christ is and what he has done, what he's accomplished for me and for you. We look to Jesus because, well, he's the one who has already run the race. He's the one who finished it. That's why he's sitting in heaven above. And he's essentially now the one who carries us, weak, sinful, fallen, bloody though we are, he carries us by his grace across the finish line. The author, the perfecter of our faith. And so although we do not have perfect faith, Christ has perfected it. Even though we keep stumbling and falling along the way, Christ picks us up. He cleanses us by his blood. He washes away our iniquities. He gives us grace to persevere, to keep going, grace to carry on. So it is we run the race each day, keeping our eyes, our hearts and minds lifted up, focused on Christ above. That's our call, congregation. That's the command of the Lord. So set your heart, your mind, on things above. Not some vague concept of what heaven is, but on Christ who dwells there, and all that he is, and all that he has done. Put your faith in his finished work. And then live each day in the confidence, in the peace, in the joy, and the assurance that faith in Christ affords. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray for such faith. We pray for such a heavenly perspective that we might look above the things of this life, the things of this earth, setting our hearts, setting our minds on things above, seeking out the Christ who dwells there, the Christ who lived this life, who died our death, rose again in victory from the dead, and now lives and reigns in glory at your right hand. Father, help us to be mindful of all that Christ has done for us, that we might enter into the joy and the assurance, the comfort of knowing that He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and He is the one whose grace continues to give us strength to run that race. We pray, Lord, that You will come alongside of us by Your word and spirit, grant us that assurance that we need, and again, Father, help us. Help us by Your spirit again, Your spirit of grace, to keep our eyes, the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our mind focused on Christ amidst all the trials, the failures, the disappointments of this life, that we would never lose our assurance, our joy, but that our confidence would always be in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.